What child is this? Yes. Yes. That is the question. That has always been the question. What child is this? That single question was the driving force behind our lengthy journey. We had to figure out what child this is. And I know. My friends, we have been called wise by many of the people we encountered along our journey, if even for a brief moment. I hesitate to give much credence to their judgment. But it is known, or it should be known, that knowledge is acquired by keeping one's eyes open and mouth shut. So, may I suggest that you keep your mouths closed and your ears open, and I will, to the best of my ability, answer your question as clear as I can. One, we did not stumble upon this child. No, we found a needle in a haystack. And how did we find this needle? We followed the star. I know. To many, that would be considered a fool's errand, but we are no fools. No, that star was moved by some unseen force. And who moves stars but God? Two, we encountered that corrupt king. That king wanted us to find the child so that he could worship the child. My friends, do kings worship babies? No. Kings defend their thrones. And that king, that Herod, is a ruthless and cruel despot. It does not take a wise man to discern that. And that king felt that this child was a threat. And mark my words, that child is a threat to all who are cruel and ruthless. And three, I don't have words for three. My entire life I have searched. And yet it was always just beyond the horizon of my knowing. Until, in an instant, I crossed a threshold, and there it was. That father, that mother, that star, the child. It was all there. All my searching, all my studying, it was all right there. All in that child. How could I not worship him? I need search no more.
Pray with me, please. Open, Lord, my eyes that I may see. Open, Lord, my ears that I may hear. Open, Lord, my heart and my mind that I may understand. So shall I turn to you and be healed. All who agree, say with me. Amen. If you would like to, I encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2, We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. The same story that Mr. Dave Jividen read over us during communion is the same story we will be diving into this morning during our teaching time. I would like to remind everybody of the image that's on the slide. It's the next slide, Miss Carmen. I showed this last week. I show this every Advent year. I am captivated by this image and all the stories that are unpacked within this very piece of art. The way in which it draws us into the story that has changed the course of human history from its origins with Adam and Eve all the way up until the angel visited Mary and said, "What will be conceived in you will be of the Holy Spirit. You will bear a child and you will call him Jesus, and he will save people from their sins." And the way in which Mary comforts Eve and the way in which Eve's entire focus is on that child. So each week since Advent has started, we have been asking questions about what child is this? And Advent is such a special, special, special season. It's yearly seasons of reminding us that we are in this space of the in-between, the now and not yet. Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come and is reigning. The first Advent, the first arrival of Jesus has come to its completion. But yet at the same time, we are in the in-between place of his second Advent when he returns to put the world back to rights. And there is a lot within this world that needs to be put back to rights. Amen. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes this powerful statement. He says, at his second coming will be the renewal of all things. Just think about that phrase. The renewal of all things. And the hope that we have that that promise is going to come true. But we live in this space of in between. We live in the now and not yet. Our lives are marked. Our lives are different because of the first advent of Jesus. And so each year we intentionally and purposefully shine the spotlight of stories of shepherds who go and see and then spread the good news about what child is this, about Mary, who was the first to say yes to Jesus, though it cost her in the midst of joy, it cost her much grief. Magi and Herod, who we'll learn about this morning and next week as we bring the Advent season to a close with the story of Joseph, we are reminded about their waiting as we too wait and as we watch and as we pay attention to narratives and philosophies of our own age, just like they had then. We watch, we pay attention to the narratives and the philosophies so that we do not become deceived. We do not become lulled to sleep by the idolatrous narratives and the idolatrous philosophies of our age. So, in the midst of all of this, how do we, as followers of Jesus, in this state of in-betweenness, how do we thrive? We are not where we were. Praise God for sending Jesus. We are not where we were. But we are not yet where we want to be. In this state of in-betweenness, we want Jesus fully returned, fully reigning, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of all things. We want that and we pray for that and we desire for that. We pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And yet we have to pause and pay attention to the story of the Magi, for they are witnesses of the first advent And if we are willing to listen, if we are willing to pay attention, they show us signposts for how to live in the state of the in between. So what child is this? This poem that became a hymn, words composed by an Englishman named William Chatterton Dix in 1865, continued to help people around the world consider the annual question posed in this Christmas season. Within the lyrics of this famous Christmas carol about the baby Jesus who was to be born in the manger in Bethlehem, people encounter characters and their actions will help answer the inquiry posed attached to this song. Although Magi are not specifically mentioned as characters in the carol, their notable actions of worship and generosity led the lyrics of the third stanza of this hymn. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Yeah, they got the order wrong, but we get it. But before we get into our main text this morning in Matthew chapter 12, there are three things that we need to be reminded of about the social context of the first advent of Jesus. And I hope as we unfold these, you begin to see how relevant they are to our own day and age. During the first advent of Jesus, they were more socially connected than they had ever been since Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. Thank you, Greek language. Thank you, Roman roads. They were more socially connected ever since Genesis 11. The second one is they were extremely politically divided, and we know nothing about that. They were extremely politically divided. Ever since the fall of the United Kingdom, when it became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and all the kings and all the prophets, and then the conquering nations that came in, and then the exiles, and then other groups that came in and just added to the fuel that already existed within their politically divisiveness. We read in the gospel stories of the Herodians. And you can just imagine that they were a group of people, politically driven people, connected to the Herod family clan. We read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up with a plan, joined forces with the Herodians to plot how they could kill Jesus. So these two distinctly religious groups plotted with the political force of their time in that area to figure out how they can get rid of Jesus. They were extremely politically divided. The fact that they had a guy named King Herod gives us all the information that we need about how politically divided they were. They didn't want a King Herod. They wanted a king like David, not a King Herod. And the third is they were religiously polarized. And again, we know nothing about that in our day and age, right? They were socially connected, politically divided, and very much religiously polarized. The first two, the socially connected and the politically divisiveness, led to a pluralistic age in their day and age. Yes, we live in a pluralistic world. There is no doubt about it. But so did they. They lived in a pluralistic world as well, with competing religions, even within the people of God. There are four distinct groups that we know about that existed during the first advent of Jesus. The first one is the Pharisees. And we get and we can sense that they were conservative, absolutely. They cared very, very, very much about the Word of God and obeying God's laws and obeying God's commands. Very much committed, unfortunately, to the point of legalism. The Sadducees, who really just threw out the Word of God to stay safe and powerful within the political corruption of their age. They were the progressives that we know about today. To stay safe, to stay socially safe, to stay socially powerful, to stay politically powerful, they would throw out the word of God so that it wouldn't cause heartache or pain or tension or drama, and as long as it kept them in power. The Essenes, we in our day and age, we would think of them as monks. We may even consider the Mennonite, the Amish. We know of those Christian groups. Said, forget it. It's all corrupt and focused on isolating themselves from the rest of the world. The fourth one is the Zealots. Religious and devout, no doubt about it. But they were nationalists at heart. This is the social context of the first advent of Jesus. And I am amazed at how we're still living out of some of these narratives today. Absolutely amazed. Does this ring a bell to anybody? If that's how the social context was for the first advent of Jesus, maybe these same signposts that are so familiar to us today will help navigate us as we wait, as we watch, and as we work towards the second advent of Jesus. We're not working for it. We can't do good enough to usher in Jesus' second coming, but we are definitely working towards it. And so we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So when we hear that King Herod was disturbed, it's not as if he was a little bit agitated. What we know about King Herod is extremely cruel, extremely corrupt, extremely crazy, extremely paranoid, extremely rich. Guesstimates have that King Herod probably, maybe, was one of the top five richest people to ever exist. Period. The background of his story, bless you. The background of his story is amazing and scary all at the same time. He was a murderer. He took out his own wives and even some of his own sons who were a threat to his rule and to his reign. So when it says that Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him, it wasn't that Jerusalem was joining Herod in his disturbedness. It was because if the king was disturbed, the rest of the people living in his area would be disturbed because he would make them disturbed. If he was anxious and tenacious, so would the people be. So the king was, so the people were. And then we have this group of Magi, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Herod is a politician, and this is one thing we know about politicians. They fudge the truth. Herod had zero ambition, zero desire to go and worship the child. What we know about Herod and what unfolds in the story is that he had every ambition, every desire to once again stomp out any threat to his rule and to his reign. So verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. One final thought that I want to draw our attention to is that the captivating of this story and how the Magi respond. Matthew seems to be extremely intentional in showing the reactions that the Magi had as the star is literally leading them to the place where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were living. And when they got to the house, they were overjoyed. And then they bowed down and worshiped. Three things that I want to draw our attention to. Connected to the genius of God's work. The first one is this Magi from the East. This part of the story is at the least 1,300 years in the making. Back in Numbers chapter 22 verses through chapter 24, specifically Numbers 24 verse 17. Balaam, a Magi, refuses to do what the pagan king at the time wanted him to do, but instead becomes the trusted messenger that 1,300 years later finally comes to pass. I encourage you today to read Numbers 22 through 24 and then reflect back on how this story finally comes to a fulfillment. The second one is from Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6. The passages will be on the screen. Just listen to this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels. Now, we typically think of three Magi. This could have been an entourage. I mean, we give one gift per Magi as if we're told how many Magi showed up. But there is an entourage. And if they're going to come from the east, which could have been Persia, it could have been Arabia, could have been the Arabian Peninsula. If they're coming from the east, it took them at least 40 days. That's if those camels were young and had some giddy up to them. But there's no telling the entourage that would have came with these Magi. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. This can't be by accident. Like, you can't make this stuff up and make it fit. This is the genius of God's work. And it is amazing how it unfolds and what it still does to us today, thousands of years later. 700 years in the making, give or take, these words from Isaiah, from the trusted prophet, are coming to pass. And then the third one, Daniel chapter 2. You remember the story of Daniel 2. He and his friends are in exile in Babylon. They are the best of the best. So they are being kind of grafted in to the king's service to be good stewards within the nation of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is having some dreams and he doesn't like these dreams. So he calls in his own magi to interpret for him what the dreams are. They struggle at the task. So Daniel comes in, and as his own wise person that Daniel is, his own magi, he interprets the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel becomes a trusted mentor. And this flow, this direction of magi, continues down throughout the centuries. That's just a part of the genius of God's plan. 1,300 years in the making, 700 years in the making, 500, 400 years in the making as this work of God comes to a fulfilling of its entire purpose. Our God is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So what child is this? From Herod's perspective, he's a threat. There's no doubt about it. From Herod's perspective, this child is a threat. When the Magi show up asking who is the next king to be crowned, it is a threat question and statement to the one who is currently king. It's a question and a statement. Who is the child who is to be born king of the Jews? Herod, huh? Because it ain't you. And at the same time, it is a bold statement of Herod, your time is quickly coming to an end. Your Highness, your time is about to run up. Jesus is not, and this is something that I say with, I am looking at a mirror. What child is this? What king is this? Jesus is not your, Jesus is not mine, cosmic cheerleader. He is not our cosmic cheerleader. He is not rah-rahing us with pom-poms and doing cool stuff that cheerleaders can do that I cannot. This is no shot against cheerleaders. It is a sport. Very much agree, because it's tough. Ain't no splits coming from this guy. Ain't no flips coming from this guy either, much less a cartwheel. But Jesus is not our cosmic cheerleader. Jesus is not our cosmic counselor. We are living in an age, and we have been living in an age for some decades, that's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And you've heard me use that phrase before. But moralistic therapeutic deism, it's not just out there in the world. It has attacked the church as well, where we treat God as counselor, therapist, butler. Come and fix my life because I've mixed it all up. Come make me right and then go away. Because I really don't want you. I just want things from you. I want you to fix me. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It is such an attachment within the church. Jesus is not our cosmic counselor. He's not just your BFF. Jesus is the reigning Lord and King. period. He does say, there is no doubt about it. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friend. Absolutely. But he is unlike any other friend that you will ever have, period. He is Lord and he is King over everything. And if Jesus is King, then he is a threat to any and all other so-called kings and queens. That includes us. That includes us. We like, if we're honest, we like to be the ruler and master and king and queen over our own lives, right? We live in an age where ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. Nobody. If Jesus is King, that gives him the absolute authority and right to tell us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And it's amazing how he goes about that. The cry of our age, the cry of my own heart, way too often, is that no one has the right, no one has the authority to tell me what to do with my life, with my opinions, with my sexuality, with my time, with my calendar, with my, you fill in the blank yourself. And then I read this story, and I am cut to the heart. I am reminded of how much Herod I still have in my own heart. So, communal question. What areas of your life do you still desire to be king, to be queen over? Legit question, brothers and sisters. What areas of your life, what areas of my life do I still desire to be king, to be queen over? And if you answer this question honestly, if you legitimately give it some thought, and go before the Lord in prayer with this. If you do it, I invite you to practice a prayer discipline that I've shared before. I've only shared it once, but I'm going to share it again. God, I can't. Whatever it is, whatever area of your life that you still want to reign over in your own life, God, I know I can't because I've tried before and I keep on failing. God, I can't. But God, you can. It's a statement of faith. I don't know if we'll ever get a bigger one. Where God, I can't, but I believe, I know you can. Show me the way. God, I can't. God, you can. Show me the way. Second perspective, Magi. They were not indifferent to who Jesus is. To the Magi, to these pagan astrologers, to these pagan political influencers, Jesus is King who would lay down his life. What did they offer Jesus? They offered him gold, they offered him frankincense, and they offered him myrrh. Our teens have been learning about those three things in the month of December and the significance that they have. So if your teens are part of our class, parents, grandparents, you have full reign to ask them. They should be able to do all three. They should. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi were not interested in a little bit of Jesus during certain seasons of the year. The Magi were not interested in nor being inconvenienced by Jesus as if he was interrupting something in their day or their life. They traveled for months to see him. They came face to face with glory himself, God in the flesh. They were not bored. They were not indifferent. They were not inconvenienced. They were in awe of who they were before. remind you as we draw this sermon to a close. Arise, you guys. Team can come on up. Chapter 2, verse 11. The passage will be on the screen. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They bowed down and worshipped him. They were not at all embarrassed, ashamed, afraid. Reputation, what reputation? They are before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they bowed down and they worshipped him, and they presented him with treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So my final communal question that I offer us is, what does it mean and what does it look like to be in awe of Jesus? And these are two questions that I strongly encourage you to take home with you today. What areas of my life am I still wanting to rule over that I am having a difficult time giving the lordship of Jesus over to, the kingship of Jesus over to? And the second one is this: what does it mean and what does it look like for you to be in awe of Jesus? Be honest before God about your indifferences, and then confess it and watch what happens to your heart when you are real and when you are honest before God. It is amazing what will happen. Absolutely amazing. This final definition of worship is something that I learned this week, and I absolutely love it, and I wanted to share it with you. Worship is what springs up in you that no one can see. It's what springs up inside of you that no one can see and pours out of you so that everyone can. May you, may we not sleep through this Advent season. God is seeking after you. He is seeking after your heart. He is seeking after your life. His genius work, His genius plan has been unfolding since the beginning of time. And it includes you. As He is seeking after you, may you choose to stop and be in awe of His marvelous plan, His marvelous work. Then seek after and embrace Him. The final two passages that I want to share very, very quickly are just powerful statements of the truth of this. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek after me with what? All your heart." Jesus makes this profound statement in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now we think about that as just those who have nothing to do with Jesus. But if we were really, really honest with ourselves, there are areas of our life where we still need to be saved from. And that promise from God in Jeremiah 29 and this promise from Jesus in Luke 19 is still true to each and every single one of us. As we close out our service, there's anyone here who needs to respond in some way, shape, form, or fashion. If you would like to receive prayers from your brothers and sisters here, I will be down here to my right, your left, for a few moments during our singing, and then I'll be making my way to the back. If you would like to receive more intimate setting for prayer, our elders will be willing to receive you in our prayer room. However you need to respond, we invite you to do it. Seek after God. Worship Him. Worship Him. Let's stand together as we sing.